Well, y'all have been very gracious. I know it's a lot to process on a Saturday morning for all of us, and I'm just trying to throw it all out there for you so you can hear a lot. Of course, the books have all of this in that, but it's always fun to hear it from the horse's mouth, as it were, as well. So I'm looking forward to lunch where I don't have to do all the talking. We can interact and dialogue and Q&A. And I'll stay here as long as you need me to stay, just hanging out with you if you want to talk or get specific. I think you see what we've been doing, though, is we start with the Word of God, building from there. Then we've taken a look at the core commitments or values, run through a few examples of each to give you the broad brush view. But in this final segment, I want to talk about the day-to-day challenges and obstacles that have to be overcome and provide some instruction that way. Now, did you just skip a slide or two? Did I have them? Or did you just go right there? Is that it? Okay. Let me see. So we'll finish this talk and then we'll go. There's a few other things I want to share with you, and that's it. So, having said that, let me just jump right in and give you just one more thing. You see that I love theology, so I got to give you this one too. And this isn't here. Keep going. I probably have this out of order. Keep going. Keep going. All right, we'll stay right there. This doesn't have anything to do with this slide, but let me throw in one more little tidbit for you. When we think about the multi-ethnic church and the theology I've shared with you, Christ envisioned it, Luke described it, Paul prescribed it, there are so many more passages than these in the New Testament that need to be rightly understood in their context. And we've had such a view of evangelism and all that, that a lot of times the word gets read in terms of evangelism or missions, but it hasn't been interpreted, as I believe, more correctly as a focus in terms of the local church, that through the local church of the Bride of Christ, the body of Christ, evangelism happens, missions happen. So this is really, the foundation is the local church for the sake of the gospel. And here's what I'm saying, is basically there are so many passages and entire books of the New Testament, like Ephesians, that give us Christ's heart for the nations. I mentioned something, you probably didn't pick it up. I said for 1900 years, we haven't done a very good job of living out this truth, that we've essentially been a segregated body for 1900. Why did I pick 1900? I didn't say 2000, it's 1900. Did you know when segregation entered the church? Because it didn't start that way. Well, Jerusalem was homogeneous. We understood why that happened. But then we get to Antioch, and the church just takes off. Which church sends missionaries to the world? Antioch. Which church takes a collection for those in need? Antioch. You know why? By the way, when in Jerusalem, they took up a collection. When they took up a collection, guess who it was for? For them. For people who were in need amongst them. When Antioch takes up a collection, it's for the needs of others. Jerusalem has to get persecuted to go out. Antioch goes out willingly and sends their best leaders, Paul and Barnabas, out to evangelize the world. And so churches develop. Well, this is a long way to get into this talk, but let me just tell you this. Have you ever thought about Revelation chapter 2? I got to throw in the Bible every time I talk, so here's another little spot that you're going to like. Revelation chapter 2, seven churches there, and the first one is Ephesus. Now, the book is written in roughly 90 AD by John, and in Ephesians chapter 2, you have the first church is Ephesus is dealt with in the very famous or familiar passage in Revelation 2. You remember what it is. There in verses 2 and 3, Christ commends the church at Ephesus. Remember, he says things like, there's false teachers and you test them and you don't put up with any false teaching in your midst. And he goes through verses 2 and 3, if you have your Bibles, Revelation 2 and 3, and he says all this great stuff about the church at Ephesus. But then he gets to verse 4 and he says what? But I have this against you, you have left what? Your first love. Now, how many of you have been taught, and I won't ask you if you believe this, but let's just say this. How many of us in here have been taught that the first love is a priority love or a relational love with Jesus Christ? In other words, that the church was working real hard, kind of like a Martha kind of thing, but they'd kind of fallen out of love and forgot their priority love with Jesus, the relationship. They had a great religion, but not a good... How many have been taught that? Raise your hands, that that's what it means. Okay, most of us have. I was always taught that. That has absolutely nothing to do with the first love they left. The Greek word for first in Revelation 2 verse 4 is the same word that we get the word proto from. A first type or a first kind. It has nothing to do with priority. It has everything to do with prior or in the beginning. In fact, verse 5 in the English even confirms this, because if you remember, Jesus says in verse 5, it says, therefore repent and do the deeds that you did at the first or in the beginning. You remember reading this in verse 5? So even the English confirms that it's not talking about a priority love for Jesus. It's talking about a prior love that they had in this church. Now, it's written in 90 AD or so. So how would you know what the prior or the prototype, the first kind of love that was in the church at Ephesus at one time but is no longer in the church at Ephesus in 90 AD? You got to go back to the letter of Ephesians. Now turn there, if you would, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. And just read that, because in Ephesians 1:15, it tells us, we don't have to guess what the first kind of love that was in the church at Ephesus was. Paul clearly tells us in the letter of Ephesians, written roughly 55 or 60 AD, he very specifically tells us what the first love was. And look what it says in Ephesians 1:15. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith of your faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and what's it say? Y'all read it out loud. Your love for all the saints. We've already spent a good bit of time in the book of Ephesians today. The whole thing is Jews and Gentiles in that church for the sake of the gospel. We talked about how the fact that Paul doesn't have in mind the universal church. You can't talk about universal church in the first couple chapters and then say all of a sudden the gifts apply. See, because if you apply the universal church stuff to Ephesians, then all the evangelists would be over in Africa and all the helpers would be over here. See, Paul sees that a local church has diverse gifts, and he tells the local church to use their diverse gifts to advance the name of Christ. That's the same Paul that just got through telling the local church has diversity in it. Unity and diversity for the sake of the gospel. Well, here's the point. Within 30 to 40 years, this church moved from a love for all people, Jews and Gentiles in that church. They were drifting away from that. And in Revelation chapter 2, Spirit of the Lord, Jesus corrects that and he says, you better get back and love like you did at the first. Love for everybody. And if you don't, I'm going to remove your anointing. And he calls it sin. That's why he uses the word repent. Is that not what's needed in the local church in America today? A repentance for not loving all people the way the church did at the first. In the beginning. Well, with that said, I love to talk. I just want to tell you, the Bible is chock full. All this is in the New Testament. It's all right there. Just no one ever pointed out to us. No one pointed out to me. But you get it. It's kind of like this. Once you see it, you'll see it everywhere. Because it's the heart of Paul. It's the message of Christ. Church on earth as it is in heaven for the sake of the gospel. If you're building a healthy multi-ethnic church, though, it ain't all easy. In fact, it's very, very difficult still. Now, maybe by 2050, it'll be just piece of cake. We won't even have these conferences anymore because everybody gets it, and it's just real easy to do. Unfortunately, we're in the pioneer stage. Ain't nothing easy about being a pioneer, right? So it's still very difficult. And there are certain challenges and obstacles that multi-ethnic church planners and pastors face, and we have to overcome them. So I just want to outline, like in the book Ethnic Blends, some of the ones that my partner, my colleague Harry and I talk about in there. And the first one, of course, is a personal challenge. It is very difficult personally to pursue this. It is not easy at all. Pursuing the path of a peacemaker in a multi-ethnic church will cost you something. That's why at the root you have to be called. Now, the fact is the Bible calls you. If you're a pastor or planner, you have been called to this work. All right, but you have to feel it in your heart. You got to get it in your belly. And it's there if you'll pray and wait on the Lord for it. But the point is, we have to be called to it because that calling is what keeps us in there, kind of like our marriage when times get tough, and times will get tough. It is so much easier to go to a church of people just like you. It is so much easier to not have to stress on bulletin translations and slide translations and like our brothers and sisters over here in the translator, and I'm talking way too fast, I'm sure, for him. And it is so much easier to just go and hear it in your own language. But where in this book did we ever get off? Where does he let us off for just doing what's easy? And we're supposed to do what's right. It's going to cost us something. In fact, in Matthew chapter 5, remember when Jesus goes through the Beatitudes? A friend of mine, Chris Williamson in Nashville, calls those the B vitamins for healthy Christian living, right? So you have the Beatitudes. Well, you have all, in all the Beatitudes, if you ever read the Beatitudes, which I'm sure you have, all of them you get a reward. Remember, I don't remember what they are, but like, blessed are those that mourn because they get comforted. Or blessed are those who are meek, you get to inherit the earth. Remember, you get these rewards for the things you do. There's only one Beatitude that you don't get anything specifically. You get identified with someone specifically. You know what it is? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. There is no greater work that you can do to identify yourself with Jesus Christ than being a peacemaker. And we're not talking about counseling people and all that. I mean, that, it's talking about the peace of Christ for all people that's clearly there in the things we've shared. This is the closest thing you can do. This is exactly what Jesus did, isn't it? He left his nation of heaven to come into our nations and make and open up that nation, if you will, open up heaven to all of us. He crossed culture to do it, and he suffered tremendously beyond what we could ever think or understand or imagine. And in that verse it says, blessed are the peacemakers because you're going to be just like Jesus. You're going to be said to live just like Jesus because you want peace for all people. You want the peace of Christ for all people, advance the gospel, all that stuff. You know what verses, Ephesians, that's 5:9 in Matthew 5:9. Guess what verses of 10 and following talk about? Guess what the next verse speaks about? Do you know? Blessed are you when they persecute you. The next three verses speak of persecution. It is not at all easy to be a peacemaker in this mold. The tide is against us. There's denominations still that aren't on board. All this, we're in this pioneer stage, but you have to have it in your belly. It's a personal cost, but we walk according to that because it's the will of God and not about what we would otherwise want. Now, also, in terms of the personal, not only do you have to be called and hang in there and do what God wants done, not what necessarily you want to do or what's easiest, but also in our enthusiasm to share with others. I've had to learn this over time in my own ministry. The fact is, people aren't going to get it. People don't get it. They're going to push back. They're going to challenge you. You probably already experienced that if you're in this, and it's going to happen. And that could be very discouraging at times. This is part of that personal cost. I was at a conference a couple years ago, and a very well-known pastor, speaker, writer, big name, if I shared it, you'd know who he is. And an African-American said to him, what do you think about the multi-ethnic church? Well, the African-American, a friend of mine, was pastoring a church over 1,000 people, very diverse, multi-ethnic, healthy. And the white guy that he asked, off the top of his head, in a room full of pastors, said, I don't recommend it at all. He said, people like going to church with people who they're like, and I don't think there's anything wrong with that. A professor at South Eastern Seminary about 2 years ago in a class told his, when it was brought up to him, he told his students that the multi-ethnic church is for heaven, it's not for earth. These are the kinds of comments that you hear from people. They just don't get it. They don't understand it. They don't want to get it. But is difficulty a reason not to pursue what's right? Where in the Bible do we get a pass for doing what's easy? Aren't you glad Jesus didn't say, Father, it's just too difficult. Can't do it. They speak a different language. I don't like the way they smell. You know, I don't have angels bringing me food every day anymore. I don't have a pillow to lay my head. It's just too difficult. Can't do it. See, he never lets us off the hook for that. We have to do what is right. So when you encounter these people, it's not your task to convince them. Remember the new wine, new wineskins? Just pour new wineskin. Pour new wine into new wineskin. The people that enjoy the other, you share the vision, God bless you, but pour new wine into new wineskin. That's exactly what Jesus did. If you're looking for numbers right now, this is not where they are. Just like Jesus, right? If he was looking for numbers, I guess he could have led big synagogues. But he took a handful of guys, men and women, and he wasn't concerned about numbers. He poured new wine into new wineskin. And that hurts because success is measured by numbers, dollars, buildings, in human terms, but we ought to measure it by life change and how God's using us to advance his vision for the church and not our own. Amen? So don't be discouraged. You're not alone. And that's what Mosaics Global Network's all about. I'll tell you how to join down the road to encourage your faith. Secondly is theological challenges. You have to overcome theological challenges. And as I spoke of before, we have to get beyond the homogeneous unit principle. We have to know our theology because you're going to be challenged theologically by people in your church, people outside your church, And they're going to try to convince you that, that what you're saying is wrong. That's why I think you can tell, and of course I've been at it now about 10 years. I'm not saying you have to be like me or whatever, but I'm just saying you have to really know this is what the Word of God says. And you can't just say, well, Mark said it or David Anderson said it. You got to know it for yourself. So it requires a deeper level of understanding about the New Testament, being theologically sound about that. And again, the primary thing that's the pushback right now is on this homogeneous unit principle, evangelistic principle misapplied to the church. I'll share more about that in a second. Part of the theological understanding, though, is recognizing that our way is just a way to do things and not the way to do things necessarily. You got to make that switch in your head. It's our way is just a way to do things and not necessarily the way to do things. Too often, people make sacred, or pastors particularly make sacred, their own personal preferences based on past experience, personality, or position of authority. Did you catch that? Too often, we make sacred our own personal preferences in a church. And we base our preferences on past experience, our own personalities, or positions of authority. So years ago, I stood up in front of my church. I said, you know what? We've had all this diverse music for a handful of years. But, you know, I play guitar. I like kind of guitar, kind of like the passion music or some that our brother did. I said, from now on, we're just going to use guitar-based music. You know? And everybody's kind of looking at me funny. What do you mean? I said, well, I'm the pastor, right? I started the church. I mean, I'm the founder. I was the first family here. I should be able to do, that's the style I like. I play it that way, that right? Is that, you got a problem with that? And everybody's like, yeah, you can't. They said, well, it's not about you, because I taught them, you know, it's not about you, so you can't do it, right? And I said, that's right, and it's not about you either, so stop complaining when you don't like the music on a Sunday morning or something like that, right? So it's not about us. But bottom line is, isn't it interesting that we can make sacred, based on past experience, personality, position of authority, our preferences, and all of a sudden that's how the church is run, and churches reflect their leaders. Now, they should reflect their leaders in terms of servanthood, love for all people. There's nothing wrong with that. But think about it. How often the church reflects the background personality of the pastor in terms of music, forms, decorations, whatever. And to build healthy multi-ethnic churches, we have to get beyond that. It's about building this, and that's the theological point. What does he want done, not what do I want done? So we have to learn to be flexible and considerate, accommodate, as we talked about that earlier on different forms. And by the way, in terms of theology, we encourage a very simple doctrinal statement based on the essentials of the gospel, what they used to talk about, the fundamentals of the faith. In a diverse church, people of different background, look, you're going to have the secondary issues. My colleague talks about the secondary issues. Now, I know some, depending on your denomination, some people think secondary issues are primary issues, or rather they make them primary issues. But we're talking about the inerrancy of God's word, salvation through Christ alone and not by works. The foundational principles of our faith, that's our doctrinal statement. And like in our church, I've never prayed in tongues. I don't want to get too much on a rabbit trail, but I have seen my mother one time in her life prayed in tongues, and that prayer changed my life. And that was it. She never prayed before, never prayed after. It was one night I was into drugs. It's a long story. But the point is, I have had an experience where I watched someone encounter the Lord in a very powerful way, who prayed in whatever you want to call it, different language, something, just completely went off at 3 a.m. And I saw that, and that prayer affected my life, and I'm here today because of it. Now, having said that, I've never prayed in tongues. We don't pray in tongues in our church. We don't preach in terms of promoting anything. But I got people in my church that pray in tongues. My colleague prays in tongues. Sometimes in our church, we might be praying. We have a bunch of people praying, and quietly people are praying in tongues, or maybe it's their language. It's okay, because that we're all here for a different reason. So sometimes secondary issues become primary based on your past experience, all that. And I think to build a healthy multi of the church, simple doctrinal statements around the foundational principles, fundamentals of the faith are really important. And the other things we can talk about, agree to disagree, be encouraging, but it's about bringing unity to the body of Christ, people that love God. And so you can do with that what you want. I'm just saying that in building a healthy multi-ethnic church, you're going to bring in a lot of different people with a lot of different views on secondary issues. But focus on, major on the majors, and let the minors take care of themselves, their things. Third one is this, philosophical. Now, this is going to be a little deeper here, and this will be real practical for some of you, I know. I want to talk about the philosophical challenges, because to this in some of the models. When we started our church, we were so afraid of segregating from the beginning that we wouldn't allow, which we had two people groups at the time besides black and white, Hispanics and deaf people, we wouldn't allow them to have Bible studies in their language. We wouldn't allow them to meet on their own and separately without the whole body because we were so afraid of creating an us versus them model. Now, this is what that looks like. Go ahead, next slide, please, Pastor. And not to pick on Southern Baptists, but I know for a fact, because Southern Baptist guys, I've been friends, I got saved through a conservative Baptist church. This is the model that has been pursued in the Southern Baptist church and in lots of denominations all over America for many, many years, based on the homogeneous unit principle. And that is this: you have an English-speaking church, and we do care about the nations, so let's hire a Philippine, or a guy, someone to speak Spanish and plant a Spanish church. Let's hire a Nigerian who speaks Yoruba to plant a Nigerian church. Let's hire a Korean to plant a Korean church. Okay? This model is based on the homogeneous unit principle. Churches grow fastest when you target a people group. Well-meaning people doing their best to reach the nations, but in this homogeneous or segregated way. Remember the bulletin illustration? Remember that? It makes sense, doesn't it, to do it this way? But it creates another problem. So in the end, which problem do you want to live with? So this creates a problem. Now the problem here, as we put in the book, this is an us and them model. And what it does is it's intentional exclusion. I don't mean in a mean spirit. But when you approach the church like this, you are intending to exclude people from these circles. Because you say to the Korean who comes to this circle, go here. And to the Nigerian, go here. And you put people in these different boxes. Well, we didn't start out that way, but we were so afraid of becoming that way, we wouldn't even let you meet in any of those circles for any reason. So we were well-meaning, but we were on the other side doing it wrong. So a few years goes by, and we had a lot of Hispanics would come to our church, and they'd stay for a few months, and they'd say things like, man, we really love your church and your heart and for the nations, everything, but man, we just miss our music in Spanish, and we just want to, you know, have some fellowship with first generation, you know, and we thought in the early days, well, I'm sorry, I guess that's just the price of being a multi-ethnic church because we don't do that here, so you can't do that. So we were losing a lot of people. So we set up another barrier that we weren't, and that's what this next barrier is. This is what we were trying to do. And so we were so passionate for everybody to be one that we tried to make everybody into one circle and wouldn't let them have their own circles. Well, I shouldn't say it wasn't so controlling, but we really discouraged it. But we created another problem, and that's the them and them are us. At least this is what we were trying to do, and we were unintentionally excluding people because those Hispanics would come, but then they'd leave, and we were creating this barrier because we didn't see how we could navigate a healthy multi-ethnic church but still allow for evangelism and discipleship in terms of the different people groups, and we didn't understand that. So we were so afraid of the first model that we did this, and it created other problems. So then I was speaking at a conference in Orlando, in a Southern Baptist, at Orlando First Baptist, and I had the privilege of having breakfast with a pastor there whose sister actually goes to my church in Little Rock. And he's the first one, his name's Jerry Ute, and he is the one that kind of put me on to some things he was doing that out of that created a third different way, and it really helped me understand the homogeneous unit principle, and that's this. Now this looks very confusing, stay with me for a second, and I'm going to show you what we do now. It's called the We Are Us. It's the model of graduated inclusion. Because a couple times you've heard me say that the homogeneous unit principle is an evangelistic principle misapplied to the church. And when that principle was mined by Donald McGovern in India, third-generation missionary, it's been taught all over the world through people like Peter Wagner and others in the 60s and into the 70s, guys like Donald McGovern, he understood what we would call today the multi-ethnic church. In fact, when Donald McGovern came to America, he went to an African-American church. He was not comfortable in an all-white church. But his biographer, who I know, told me all this, is where I got this information, that the mistake that they made is they had a theoretical concept of the multi-ethnic church, but they didn't have any model to show people. And the other mistake they made is they said, we will get people saved first. And once they're saved, we will teach them about the diversity of the church and the kingdom, bring them together in what we would call multi-ethnic church. The problem with that is by the time you did all that evangelism and discipleship, it created systems. It created homogeneous systems, and those systems created jobs. You know, Pharaoh didn't let the people, the Jews, out of Egypt. It wasn't like it was a big religious battle. That was their slave labor. And when the homogeneous unit principle has propped up probably hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of jobs around the world, it doesn't go down easy. This is what I learned from Jerry in further reflection on our church. This is what we practice today at Mosaic, a model of graduated inclusion. What you have out here, I'm just going to use Koreans for example. Here's the Korean circle, obviously, are Koreans, all right? And so we have a heart, and the church is primarily based in English. Out here, you have the lost. That's what these lines are. So these are Korean people who do not know Jesus, all right? And we want to reach them, and so in this circle right here, we are preaching. We want to allow for ministry within our church that whereby Korean people, in this example, could come to know Jesus. That could be a Bible study. It could be another service. Anything, it would look like that to reach the people and to use evangelism and basic discipleship, which is what this brown band shows. But then what we want to do is we don't want to just stop there. We want to keep moving them into more of the center of the church. As they get discipled, they become church, and they begin to mix it up with others, but you can see it. Let me show you a different chart that'll make even more sense. Today, if you come to Mosaic, we have three services on a Sunday morning. The 9 o'clock service is all in English. The 10:45 service is English translated to Spanish over headsets. And the third service is all in Spanish. The reason we allow for a third service, if you just came to the third service, you might think, oh, this is a Hispanic church. There's three teaching pastors, two are Hispanic, one's me. So when I preach, it gets translated, the other two speak in Spanish, all the music's in Spanish. You might think they have a service, a worship service, or a church for Hispanics. And it would look like that on the surface, but it's not really. The reason we do that service is to reach lost Hispanics and to provide basic discipleship. The pastors, the Hispanic pastors on our staff, everybody understands that. It's not another church. And people are getting saved and people are being discipled in their own language, just the way Jesus did it, homogeneous unit principle, for the purpose of evangelism and discipleship. But the cool thing is all that's going on in a multi-ethnic church. So as people do get saved and they do get discipled, they realize there's more to this thing called Mosaic than just these two circles, and more than just Hispanics. So for instance, in this next level, we have integration. So they see that in the second service, people are wearing headsets, Hispanics play music. And as a part of the band. So there's something going on beyond this Hispanic service here. Children's ministry and student ministries are integrated that way. And then we have a band of leadership. This is volunteer leadership. Our church, we do communion twice a month. The communion table is set up by Hispanic women in our church for the whole church. Hispanic women serve in the nursery. They do other things, and they're first-generation Hispanics to serve the whole church. We kind of have a model, maybe some of you do, you know, worship 1 hour, work 1 hour. Well, you don't have to speak English to rock a baby in a nursery. You see what I'm saying? So we have volunteers, and if you just got saved and you got discipled and you start peering in a little bit more, right there on the spot we have a church where you see, well, there's Hispanics. How come those Hispanics go to the second service and not the third? How come those Hispanic women set up communion for the whole church and they serve the nursery before the third service? And then not only that, but then in this next level, we have staffing. The staffing level is here, I should have said, then leadership. What I mean by staffing is volunteer leadership is paid, but then we have people who are paid who are Hispanics on our staff. And not only do we have paid Hispanics, but right in our governance, which is our elder board, currently we have a Hispanic guy, a Chinese guy, two blacks, and two white people. I think that's right. But it's an integrated elder board. My point is this, is that no matter where you are, there's Hispanics through and through. First generation Hispanics through and through. And what that provides is a model for graduated inclusion. If you stay in the service, we tell those people, if you get saved and discipled, there's a reason you stay in the homogeneous part of the church. You know why? What would it be? Why would we let people who've been saved and discipled stay out here? For what? I'm sorry. That's right. They become missionaries to their own culture, right? But you can't just stay out there and be the church, because that's not the church. This is the church. Does that make sense? So we learned over time that you can do a both-and approach, and we just call it graduated inclusion. And this is a philosophical shift that we made several years ago that's helped our church and helping other multi-ethnic churches to realize you can do both. And it's a great model. I'm going to tell you why, especially if you lead a first-generation church, why this is a better model for you here in just a second. The fourth challenge is practical challenges. Next slide. I think I have a slide on this. What I want you to know here are a few things. First of all, it's not like you are either a multi-ethnic church or you're not a multi-ethnic church. Unity is like a continuum. And we're all on this continuum somewhere. So on one end, you got people who are just like, we want only our kind only. Let's say you got a Chinese church. Hey, we just want to stay Chinese. We're just ourselves. That's it. They're not doing anything. I'm not all Chinese churches like this, but using that example, they don't send people to a foreign mission field. They really don't do anything locally. They're just all about themselves. Okay, it could be a white church, black, whatever. On the other end, you got heaven, Revelation 7:9. Every nation, tribe, people, and tongue worshiping God with one voice. Of course, the Hispanics all say it'll be Spanish is the one voice we'll be using. But isn't it interesting that it says every nation, tribe, people, and tongue? So there's the diversity, and yet there's one voice that's in heaven. Well, we're all on this continuum somewhere. So here's a question, where's your church? And this is how, in the practical sense, the last thing you want to do is split your church in the name of unity. Do you hear what I just said? The last thing you want to do is split your church in the name of unity. So you're a Chinese pastor, you get all fired up about this vision, and all of a sudden you stand up in your pulpit one day, and you got an African-American guy, and you say, from now on, he's the pastor with me, and gospel music, and all of a sudden, all the Chinese are just rock their world. A big problem. What that would be like is like you're back here or here, and you try to go to here overnight. So you don't do that practically. The questions you're asking, and this is in that Ethnic Blends book, but here's what you want to ask yourself. Where is our church on this continuum? And how you discern that is, what do we understand theologically, and what do we believe philosophically? And then secondly, you say, then what's the next step we can take in our church to move forward in pursuit of ethnic blends? What can we do practically, or what should we do practically? How and when can we do it realistically? I had a church that was more like in this area, let's say, and the pastor did that. He's a white guy, hired a black, said, we're co-pastors. He'd been there 20 years. 300 families left the church. They weren't prepared. There was a lot of stuff they could have done. He tried to go from there to there. It's just saying, what's our next step? In my first book, there's a whole chart that outlines some of the ways you might evaluate that. But for instance, like I'm here at Pastor Russ's church, okay? And there's a Chinese church that meets in here. And Ethiopian, okay? So you got basically a white congregation with a Chinese church and an Ethiopian church. All right, now, I'm just for sake of argument. That's not here. Why? Because they're not all one church. There's three churches that share a building. But it's not here because this church has been gracious enough to open their doors to some other people groups besides their own. So let's just say they're right here. Just pick a spot. So they're right here. So you got basically an all-white church allowing two other people groups to use their building. What do they understand theologically? What do you understand, believe philosophically? What could you do? Well, here's one thing. I'm not saying this is the right. This is just an option. You take this church, and what if there was, let's say the Chinese, I don't know. Let's say all they meet is on Friday nights and Sunday nights. Well, what if there was a Sunday school program for the Chinese on the Sunday morning? Okay, that'd be a step forward, because now some Chinese would be showing up at the time the white people are showing up. And they're under the one roof, same Sunday school. You see them down the hall, everybody's waving, right? What would be another step forward? So if you could get to there, what would be another step forward? Well, we're going to provide Chinese translation of the service. And what would be another step forward? One of the Chinese is going to become a pastor on our staff. And we're going to share the pulpit. And you see, you just keep going forward. Now, there's no right or wrong way to do that. This is just a practical way for you to evaluate your church. And you're just trying to take next steps forward. Right? Without trying, again, you don't want to split a church in the name of unity. So I wanted to make sure you understood that kind of deal. Another thing is that, what about music? People ask me practically about music all the time, right? And that goes back to that grandma illustration. The first thing you got to do is teach people the right and proper attitude. But practically, when it comes down to music, in a multi-ethnic church, you want to offer a diverse palette. Now, a lot of times you don't have the talent. We had to pay in the early days until we could get enough musicians that we could diversify the music. And it's not like you're going to provide everything, just two or three things. By the way, let me just say this. It's a good point to tell you. You don't have to do like 220 language groups in your church to reflect all this. If you just do one other different one, it's a huge statement about that is. So you just do with what God's brought you and where you're at. But in terms of music, there's a couple different ways to do it. One is you could try to do different kind of music in one service. So you have five songs and they're all different. It's really difficult to do that. I won't go into it. You can read about it in the book. Another thing you can do is that you can do kind of like 1 week, it's this kind of music, 1 week it's another kind of music, and you rotate your music from week to week. That's not a bad way to do it either. And we do a lot of that sometimes. We just do, what we found works for us is a major-minor approach, because let's say you have a gospel morning and you have a gospel worship group and team and they lead and there's five songs. So they do three or four songs by the same team, same worship leaders, so it creates flow and it's not interrupted. Because, you know, if you do a gospel song, then a song in Spanish, then a song in English, you can kind of lose the flow. So that's kind of that quota thing. But we might do three or four gospel songs, and then let's say we're doing communion, or maybe there's a song after the sermon, or a song on the way out the door. We'll make sure that there's some other different style just for that one song or solo. And it's not just music. Who's serving your communion? Who's collecting your offering? Who's in front of the people and through the worship? So you can diversify that, and those are practical things you do to encourage the vision. One other thing I want to mention here too, show me the next slide if there's, okay, I'm sorry, I don't have a slide for this, no problem. I do want to mention under practical, because I bet some of you in here are first generation churches and church leaders. We have found, and this is increasingly true in multi-ethnic churches, I think it's going to advance the vision, but churches are merging. So to a church, like let's say an established church, a Chinese church becomes part of that church, or an African-American and a white church come together. Increasingly, this is happening, people coming together and getting beyond the segregation. Now, why the merger, and there's different ways to do it. The book outlines a lot of kind of how to and how not to go about that. It tells our story in a merger more recently. But what I want to say about that is this is what first-generation people will argue. They argue our culture, our language, evangelism, discipleship, etc., etc., and they justify the need for that, let alone the homogeneous unit principle. And then, of course, English speakers, denominational leaders, we've encouraged that because that's what we've been taught. And frankly, it's just a lot easier to do it that way and no one has to worry about it, all right? But all that's to say is there's a couple problems with a first-generation church. And one of the problems, and all of you know this, are involved in first-generation churches, in most cases, the first-generation church, the first generation has 2 feet in the church. The second generation has 1 foot in and 1 foot out, and the third generation has 2 feet out. So you have a problem maintaining it. It works for the first generation, but not so much for the second, and certainly not by the third in America. They want to, they're English, they're in part of the culture, etc. And so you have some first-generation churches do everything they can to hold on. Guilt, manipulation, they just want to do that. Others, and I'm not saying they do it for bad reasons, but they don't understand. But that's why you partner with a multi-ethnic church, because multi-ethnic churches understand no one's telling you to shut your culture down. We respect your culture, we love your culture, and we're in the best position to help you navigate and transfer your spiritual values to your second and your third generation. So if you bring a first generation in and it merges, now the youth group can be shared. And those kids who are growing up in English-speaking churches or schools, they're mixing it up with other English-speaking Christians. And you're still back to that graduated inclusion. You can still honor the culture in the first generation for evangelism, discipleship, etc. So that's one of the issues, is that the first-generation churches struggle with what to do with the second and third generation. And as long as first-generation churches stay out there on their own, they're going to keep struggling with that. But if you merge, what better church to merge with than a pastor or a church who understands the multi-ethnic vision? Because they'll respect you. You'll join their staff. It works. The other thing is, and this happens, my Korean friends told me this, I never thought about it, but the first-generation church can unintentionally divide families. And he gave me an example. He says, so let's say a white guy goes to Korea and marries a Korean woman in the service. They come back and she wants to attend the Korean church. He didn't sign on for the culture. He just loved her. So he goes to his church on Sunday and she goes to the Korean church. And they're divided spiritually. And I learned that from Korean pastors, that often happens and they don't know what to do about that. Again, a multi-ethnic church really helps to solve that. About 20, 25 years ago or so, 1 in 25 or 30 marriages, or even more than that, were interracial. Today, it's 1 in 7. Today, 48.3% of children under the age of five are minorities in America. To give you a contrast, 19% of people 65 and older are minorities. Change is coming to America. When one in two people in this country are not white by the year 2042, just think of the marriages that are going to happen. They're already happening. The interracial marriages, the cross-cultural adoptions, all of that is going up. And what that's going to do, it forces, because when you adopt a kid cross-culturally, or your son marries a black woman if you're white or whatever, and they come to church, everything changes. When you walk into a nursery in an all-white church with a minority baby that you've adopted, you will notice for the first time, you'll say, how come all the Jesuses on the wall are white? How come all the dolls are white? And see, as this affects families, it's going to force change in the church. And my whole message is like, we should be on the other end. This is why you do it, and we should have been doing this all along. But this is what's happening in this. And so practically speaking, first-generation churches, people say, but they're still necessary. I got in a big debate online in Christianity Today with a guy arguing that first-generation churches are necessary. And I'm not, no, they're not. First-generation evangelism and discipleship is necessary. Multi-ethnic churches are also necessary. So it's a little bit of a nuance, but real important, and so we can help to solve that. Fifth, cross-cultural challenges. We've talked a lot about those, but just point you to one scripture, 1 Corinthians 9. Paul is interacting with a diverse culture at Athens. You know that story. One thing I want to point out is why he was interacting with them. If you remember reading in 1 Corinthians 9, he says, for though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone. Why? To win as many as possible. Let me stop right there. Most of us have heard this preached. Is to win as many numbers as possible. That's not what Paul's saying in 1 Corinthians 9. He becomes all things to all men so he might be able to win as many as possible from the different people groups. It's not a quantitative winning. It's a qualitative winning. And you need to go back and study that passage. I'd encourage you to win as many different kinds of people as I can. And then he goes on in that passage essentially to say, how do you do that? Well, here's what you can learn from that passage. You have to surrender your preferences. You have to surrender to extend yourself to others, not sit back and wait for them to come to you, and you can't be dogmatic. Three very important cross-cultural challenges. How do you overcome it? You have to surrender your preferences. You have to extend yourself to others and not be dogmatic. Learn to listen more than we talk in interacting with diverse people groups. Sixth, the relational challenges. Of course, we've talked a lot about that in terms of keeping the ring on and what it is, the relational challenges. You're going to be misjudged. In Acts 17, if you remember this, when Paul went to Athens, 1 Corinthians 9 was a different passage, but in the specific passage of Acts chapter 17, when Paul goes to Athens, think of the things that happened to him as he spoke out cross-culturally and the relational challenges he faced. He was misjudged by some who called him a babbler. He was misunderstood by some who could not comprehend what he was saying. He was misinterpreted by some who labeled the gospel of Christ strange, and he was misrepresented by some who sneered and mocked him. Every one of those is directly out of Scripture in that passage. So we are misjudged, misunderstood, misinterpreted, misrepresented. It happens. You keep the ring on and, again, pursue oneness. The last challenge, though, I want to mention is spiritual. This goes back to the whole Ephesians 6 thing. This is absolute spiritual warfare. I've been a pastor 27 years, 18 as a youth pastor, the last 9 or 10 as a senior pastor of a multi-ethnic church. And there's two things I found. First of all, I have never experienced the power and the pleasure of God in any church I've ever been in more than I do in our multi-ethnic church. Not to say God's never worked in other churches powerfully or I felt the experience, but there is a depth of his power and a depth of his pleasure that I have never, ever experienced in a homogeneous setting that I do regularly in multi-ethnic church. On the flip side of that, while I've encountered spiritual warfare in other times and places in my life, I have never encountered my family the level, the intensity of the spiritual warfare that goes along with this territory. Of all the places Paul could have talked about spiritual warfare, why does he talk about it in an entire book devoted to the unity of the church for the sake of the gospel? Spiritual warfare is inherent to this game, and it's very, very difficult to navigate. And you just have to go in eyes wide open, as it were. Now, having said that, there's some fun stories in there, but I want you to, in the book, about how we face discouragement or disruption in our service. In fact, one of our services, our Hispanic, one of our pastors was leading worship. His name's Cesar, and as he's leading worship, you know, some woman comes up and flashes him, you know, and just crazy stuff. And we had a guy who came in the church, and I got to tell you this. He said, one Sunday, we decided to replace the sermon with an extended time of prayer. Having placed several microphones throughout the worship area, we began the service that day by asking people to read scripture so as to pray over the body. Not long after we began, my colleague Harry remembered thinking the presence of the Lord was evident in a very powerful way. And just then, a homeless man who frequents the church on occasion stood up and shouted, "The book of James says, resist the devil and he will flee from you, so I'm getting the hell out of here." Turning swiftly, he exercised himself right out of the service there. Disruption, discouragement, danger. We helped a guy, and we gave him a hoodie through our clothing stuff. We helped him out. We prayed with him. Yeah, he was crying. It was a little late at night. Like 3 days later, he's on the news. He robbed like 15 places, gunpoint. He's wearing the hoodie we gave him, you know, I mean, that kind of stuff. All that's to say, those are kind of the fun stories, but I just want you to know the spiritual warfare, and my family and I have faced it big time. As Paul says, pray for me that boldness will be given me declaring this message. Through thick and thin in all of this, what I'd say on this matter is you don't be surprised. There is a spiritual target on the back of anybody who enters this at a whole different level. And you think about why. Because at the root of Satan's game is division. The entire power of Satan rests in division. And where did it all start? He divided himself from God. He got angels to divide and separate from God. Racism and class warfare. What's the root of all evil in the world? Racism and class warfare. And all of it divides. He divides and conquers. That's why Paul talks about that in Ephesians 6. This type of church is extremely powerful to advance the gospel. And this kind of church is basically like, and forgive my being crude, but it's like flipping the devil off in his face and saying, not on my watch. And this is going to the heart of his power, and he is all over this, and demonic forces. And so staying prayed up, staying patient, you know, not getting focused on other things. I mean, there's just no way, easy way to navigate it. You will take hits. It's very difficult. And we see that in Paul's life. Paul was not injured and persecuted for preaching the gospel. It was all for preaching Gentile inclusion in the church. And you will be persecuted by Satan. And it's not easy. So much more I could tell you about that. There's some stuff in the book along that line. Let's just finish up here. And I know we're going to go to dinner. Back one, if you would, Pastor. I mentioned the books already. I'll be out there. I'll be glad to sign them later, whatever you want. Make sure you buy the first book, $20. I'll send it to you. Next slide. Mosaics.info, I didn't put this slide up. There are 6 membership packages from $6.25 a month as an individual all the way to $300 a month as our Platinum Churches. There's benefits connected with all that. If you're into this movement at all or want to be, you need to be connected to this network. 6 easy packages. You can find them at Mosaics.info. Next slide. I mentioned the conference. It is not too late to go, and I can save you $50 off by September 30th. I'd love to talk to you about that. Get your staff or team to be there. We're almost over 300, amazing lineup of people. And then I think the last slide talks about my contact information. It has been a real honor. I know it's like throwing tons of stuff at you. I'm here. I'll be here as long as you want. We're going to do Q&A in a little bit, lunch. It is an honor. It truly is to be with you. And I'm so thankful for the Southern Baptists in this regard. Let me just tell you and just conclude with this thought. Different denominations are kind of like on a continuum in this pursuit. And I've been at this now about 10 years. For 7 years, never heard peep out of the Southern Baptists on this, okay? And 2 years ago, I was at a conference. I did a podcast for the NAMB. Last year, I did a podcast for the NAMB. Last month, I was in Arizona with the Southern Baptists. This month, I'm in North Carolina. And in March, Southern Baptists of New England asked me to come and do some conferencing work with them. So in this year right now, 3 states of Southern Baptists are coming together. This is the last thing I'll tell you. The NAMB, the church planning, the guys at the top that help resource church planners at the top, they told me a year ago, they said there's not one day that goes by now that the NAMB office in church planting is not being called by some church planter in the Southern Baptist says, I want to plant a Southern Baptist church, but I want it to be multi-ethnic. And that's happening. They said there's not one day going by. So the Southern Baptist, as a denomination, is moving forward in this, and as evidenced by your attendance today. It's been an honor to be with you. I look forward to your Q&A a little bit later. Thanks so much. Thank you.